be seated.
Thank you so much, music team. It's just wonderful. The songs just teach us so well, so well. What a wonderful morning we've had thus far. If you were here for the fellowship, I think I can understand maybe what you're thinking right now. Did I have enough sugar to get me through, or did I have too much? And then that's not going to work in this. So we've got a little bit to go. I think we're going to make it through. And you can make your way to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Maybe next year we'll put a little bag of jelly beans or something behind every chair just to get you through, just to make sure. John chapter 20. If you've been with us, we've been going through the book of John, and we realized John chapter 20 was going to land about 4 weeks before today. And so we pulled an audible and said, you know what, it seems right to do this text in our study of the gospel on this particular morning. So this is not only a Resurrection Sunday message, it's also part of our study in the Gospel of John as we've been making our way through this incredible gospel in which we're almost finished with. But today, as you're well aware, the resurrection of Christ is celebrated really throughout the world, across the globe. And it's going to be no surprise that we're going to be in a text in which we're going to look at what Scripture says about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And many of you joined us Friday night as we were encouraged by Luke's account of the crucifixion of Christ. And I mention that because there is a commonality between the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. And that commonality is this: faith is required to receive the spiritual blessings of Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the tomb. Faith is required. And perhaps this summarizes this statement, the most important takeaway from our time together this morning. Without faith, you will not benefit from Christ's resurrection. You do not benefit from Christ's resurrection. In other words, the resurrection of Christ is of no consequence for those who do not believe. Now, that being said, there are many who could answer a true-false quiz. They could choose the right answer. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead, true or false? There are many who would say true if given that kind of question. But believing in Christ or having faith is not a one-time decision in which you intellectually weigh out the facts and then eventually concede, okay, fine, yep, I can't disprove it, so okay, fine, yep, seems historically, etc., Jesus Christ, yep, pretty sure he rose from the dead. That's not faith. Neither does biblical faith consist of trying really hard to trust in God for a happier or healthier or maybe even wealthier existence in this life. That's not biblical faith. That's not true faith. Faith is a complete entrustment of your life to what Jesus has done and said. That's how faith is described in the Bible and in the Gospel of John in particular. Faith is a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle of refusing to trust in yourself or in other people, but instead trusting what God has revealed in his word. And if you know the scriptures, you know the book of James, the half-brother of Jesus, and he wrote in the book of James. That's always the case. There's always something that can be seen with true faith. There's always a way to notice it. There's always a way to spot it. It has fruit. It has evidence. And of course, true faith puts one in union with Jesus Christ, and therefore in union with his death Friday night, and in union with his resurrection this morning. And so James says, if someone says they believe, but there's no ongoing evidence of that day in and day out, week in and week out, month in and month out, year in, year out, then that faith, he says, is dead. Worthless. There's nothing there. It's just empty words, he says. All this ties right into John's purpose for writing his gospel, including the purpose of this chapter, chapter 20. Glance ahead at verse 31. Everything in the gospel is written to this end, including the account of the resurrection. John chapter 20, verse 31. These things have been written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It's about life. There's a lot about life in the Gospel of John that we've seen. In fact, in John 10, of course, he references, Jesus does, the abundant life. Of course, that's a life that's greater than any person can possibly achieve in this world. It's a spiritual life. It's a life with God. It starts even in this life and continues on for eternity. Believing you may have life. So does your faith have life in it, spiritual life? That's essentially what James was bringing forth there in James chapter 2. And so to spur on the faith of the original audience of the Gospel of John and Christians for all time, here's what we're going to see in John chapter 20 in the totality of the chapter. Five alternatives to saving faith that represent the various responses to experiencing the resurrection. We're going to see five alternatives that John highlights for us to saving faith with those who are experienced the resurrection. We're going to look at the first three, as your bulletin indicates, this morning, and then the final two next week. Number one, experiencing Christ's resurrection, first alternative, led to a frantic worry instead of true faith. Let's read verses 1 to 2. Now on the first day of the week, John 20, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." Now, several weeks ago, we left off at the end of John 19. Jesus' body was laid very carefully with those who put forth great tenderness towards the Lord, even came out of kind of the shadows to do so. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And they placed him in a tomb, and the other Gospels record that there is a large stone that no man could move over the mouth of the tomb. And so they did this before sundown, because that's when Sabbath would have started, and they couldn't do that kind of work and on the Sabbath and violate those Sabbath laws. And so it was before sundown, we know that, on what we would call Friday night. And so the women saw that. Everyone who cared for Jesus saw where he was, saw what had taken place there, saw him getting placed, his body getting placed in the tomb. And so unlike the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John highlights only one of the women who came to the tomb in the very early hours that Sunday morning. Now we know other women are with her because of the "we" in verse 2. We don't know where they've laid him. So the other Gospels tell us there are other women with Mary. Now John probably focuses in on Mary Magdalene because of the personal encounter she is going to have upcoming in this chapter with the risen Lord. And so as she approaches the tomb there, she sees the massive stone rolled away, taken away from the tomb. And then we know from the other Gospels, she peeks in the tomb and sees that the body of Jesus was missing. And so verse 2, John tells us, she runs to where the disciples were staying and tells Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now we've already identified this individual. This individual is John. Now, most would say that the Gospel of John was written towards the end of the first century. That's going to be towards the end of John's life. And so as he thought about who he was before Christ saved him and called him to be an apostle, he couldn't even think of himself apart from the realization that Christ had loved him. This determined his very existence. Who's this guy? I'm just a disciple Jesus loved. That's how I know myself to be. This was a personal and humbling description of himself, not a self-exalting one, not a comparative one. It was humbling for him to call himself and refer to himself in this way. And so what does Mary tell them? Well, in verse 2, these words represent her own conclusion from her observation at the empty tomb. This was her personal interpretation of what she saw. Now, this is always a threat to faith, living by your personal interpretations. And so we get a little hint here. This is what's coming. Now, maybe she thought the Jews or the Romans had stolen the body of Jesus, which she had personally seen laid in this tomb on Friday night. Another option might have been that grave robbers took the body away. But no matter what, though, Luke records that most of the disciples, when she ran to them, considered her testimony as nonsense. But here, Peter and John are highlighted, and they take off towards the tomb, running, in verse 3. We'll get there in a moment, but just return your thoughts to Mary here in these two verses. And this is about as far as our personal interpretation of life will take us. It's about as far as it'll take us to a state of frantic worry. If we just rely on our own personal interpretation, that's as far as typically we can go. Just that. I mean, Jesus told his followers on multiple occasions he was going to rise from the dead on the third day. And then in Mark's gospel, if you read that, we've studied through the book of Mark. That was the first book we studied together as a church. But in that account, an angel is sitting in the empty tomb and telling her how to process what she has seen in the emptiness of the tomb. Remember, he told you he was going to rise from the dead. Doesn't matter. She goes back. She sticks with this. She trusted in her own instincts. This led to a fearful panic. And then in a few verses, we're going to see an overwhelming and unnecessary grief. Grief over a loss of a loved one is normal. That's expected. There's good things God does in grief. Not overwhelming grief where you can't get your bearings and you believe lies. That's not helpful. That's not glorifying to God. This scene here reminded me a little bit of Mark chapter 4. You'll know the account. And you have these references in your bulletin if you want them. Mark 4, 38 to 40. And you know this is this, if you know that chapter there, it's where Jesus calms the storm, right? The disciples are out on a boat. And you remember, he's sleeping. They're fearful for their lives, convinced they're going to drown and sink first and then drown. And he's sleeping. And so they wake him up and they say in verse 38, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" Wrong question. You could ask, "Hey, we trust you. What are you going to do about this?" You can ask a good question. The question isn't the problem. I'm asking a question. This question, just making a bunch of assumptions. You're sleeping, therefore you don't care about us. You don't care about anything. You're just sleeping in a dangerous situation. Who are you? Don't you care that we're perishing? There's nothing in between the verse. He just gets up, rebukes the wind, and says to the sea, "Hush, be still." Just wakes up. Oh, okay, I'm going to have a wake up here. Okay, I'll just take care of this. And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. And here's why I went here. He said to them, "Why are you afraid?" Now, it's not as though they shouldn't have had any type of fear in a dangerous situation. We've talked about this. There's a normal human response. In fact, it's only when someone's mind is not working properly that they don't fear actual dangerous situations. There are things you should be afraid of, not to the point of unbelief, but there are human responses that are necessary and normal. It's part of being alive in this world. That's not what he's talking about, though, because look what he follows up with. "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" What does that tell us? There's something that they could have believed that would have kept them from this state of overwhelming fear, of controlling fear. One of them is this, one of the truths, based on how he has taught about himself, how he's revealed in Scripture. If you have the Son of God, he's all you need. Especially if he's in your boat. He's with you in your boat. And as Christians, He's with you wherever you go. We're going to see that as the text unfolds and the gift of the Holy Spirit, Christ's presence. But he's there, tangibly. If you have the Son of God, the one who created all things, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, you're in a good spot. You're in safe ground, regardless of the storm happening around you. Another truth they could have believed: nothing can come into a believer's life that isn't designed to bring glory to God and good to the Christian. That would have been a good question. All right, Lord, we know the truth. We know the truth. All the paths of the Lord are the loving kindness and truth for those who are called according to his purposes. Okay, Lord, just tell me. We're going to wake you up. How does this give you glory? How is this going to be for our good? That would have been a good question. That would have been helpful. But they operate out of fear. Consuming worry and fear are unnecessary for the one who has faith in Christ. They're unnecessary and they're sin, according to Matthew 6, Philippians 4, other places. I mean, think about this, especially due to what we are celebrating today, especially due to the resurrection, which we're going to bring out as we go through this text right here. Because the resurrection proves, we've already sang about it, proves Christ's victory over sin and death. So let me ask you this. If your sins are forgiven, if you stand as a forgiven sinner right now, and you're in Christ, meaning you have eternal life, so you'll be raised from the dead to live with God forever, then what can ultimately harm you? What is that? This misdiagnosis of what has taken place in the empty tomb led Mary to this frantic worry instead of true faith. In the second alternative, John places the spotlight on the two disciples who were running towards the tomb, and this is experiencing Christ's resurrection led to a logical observation instead of true faith. Led to a logical observation. Pick it up in verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. We'll stop there for now. So Peter and John, verse 3, running together to the tomb. John, being younger, perhaps lighter, he ran faster. He beat Peter to the tomb. So he bends over. The doorway was not as tall as a grown man. And he looks into it, and he sees the linen wrappings that used to be around Jesus' body. Now, number one, this would be unexplainable if the body of Jesus had been taken. You know, conspirators would not have sat there and unwrapped the body of Jesus. That wouldn't make any sense. It'd be a lot easier with the wrappings still on to steal the body. And so he writes there into verse 5, he did not go in. He sees this, but he did not go in. Perhaps he was a little too fearful. What's taking place? Perhaps he's taking his cues from Mary's recounting of things. Or perhaps, as the disciples typically did, they were waiting for Peter to make the first move. We'll see what he does. We'll follow him. He has no problem being out in front, doing things first. So once Peter arrives, he goes in, verse 6, and not only sees what John saw, but also that the face cloth, verse 7, was rolled up by itself. So he sees a little more. And this is doubly unexplainable, for what thief or enemy of Christ would take the time to fold this cloth and lay it nicely where his head was? So at that point, verse 8, John looks into the tomb. He entered into it, follows Peter, and sees and believes, the text says. And then we get to verse 9, an explanatory comment here, 4. It's initially puzzling, for as yet they do not understand the scripture. And the key to understanding this is the object of his faith in verse 8 in contrast with what specifically was lacking about it. So let's start with what was lacking. Notice what he says. They didn't understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. And actually, singular, scripture. They didn't understand that he must rise from the dead. Which tells us something. His faith, quote unquote, was not in the scripture. Wasn't in the scripture here. Now, it's unlikely John would be referring to Jesus' teaching here as scripture, because typically in the Gospel of John, it's referring always to the Old Testament. And so what John is saying here, as of this point, and even into a little farther down, which I'll show you from Luke 24, even a little bit after this, they did not understand the scripture about his resurrection. The disciples didn't understand that. They understand the Old Testament prophecies about his resurrection. It could be referring to Psalm 16:10, the Davidic psalm there that we've studied before, about how God's Holy One will not see decay. David saw decay. He's not talking about himself. He's looking ahead to God's Holy One, who won't see decay because he'll be pulled out of the tomb, rescued from death before decay kicks in. Or Isaiah 53, of course, where it talks about the suffering servant who will see the reward of his suffering. Could be those texts. There's a couple others as well. But this means John's faith was not grounded in the scriptures. So what was the object then of John's faith here? Why did he believe at all? And you know we have many categories of belief in the Gospel of John. Not every single time it's used does it infer saving faith. You can't get that from many of the texts. And so he believed in the Gospel of John sense, in the resurrection here, not because the Old Testament predicted it, not because Jesus had even taught about it, but simply because he saw the empty tomb, he saw the arrangement of the linens that led him to the logical conclusion Jesus had left the tomb on his own accord. That's how he got there. That's how he believed. Again, we can pick this up in Luke's account, because it's not until after Christ appears to the disciples while they're huddled together that they are given an understanding of the scriptures. Luke 24:44. Jesus said to them, to the disciples, 24:44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Here it is, verse 45. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures," right there. "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day.'" That's when their minds were opened. That's when it sunk in. That's when they were granted full faith. Now, John's response here is obviously better than seeing the empty tomb and disbelieving in Christ's resurrection, and probably better than even Mary's assumption that the body of Christ had been stolen or taken away or something like that. But it's not true faith. It's not true faith, because think about this. If John's faith is only able to operate off of what he sees, what's going to happen when Christ ascends a few weeks later? And he's not going to see Christ again until he's exiled to the island of Patmos and gets the book of Revelation hand-delivered. But what's going to happen between then? How's he going to walk by faith if he has to see Christ? This is why an observational faith, again, quotes around faith there, it's shaky, it's inconsistent, and it's easily discarded when things don't go as planned. It's not really faith at all, because it's not grounded in the unchanging absolute truth of God's word. Instead, this observational faith is evident in those who give cheap praise to God when things are going how they want, but then they get bitter, they get fearful, they get depressed when the unexpected comes, and their faith is tested then. Can't trust what I see now. And it's shown to be lacking. That's what happens to observational faith. It takes much more than the ability to draw logical conclusions based on observations to truly believe in God. It takes much more than that. It takes a supernatural work of God, of course, a granting of faith. In fact, you can think about it, faith-filled obedience to God will seem illogical to the natural mind often. And so if we live by an observational faith, which is really living by sight, then our obedience to God is going to be drastically hindered or even non-existent. Living like this also indicates massive pride and self-reliance. Remember after one of the hurricanes a few years ago now, there's this really big and bright rainbow in the sky. I went outside, you know, everyone's doing yard work, right? You look up, there's this big, big rainbow. So I remember going in, you know, open up the front door, hey, you know, everybody come out, see this, you're gonna wanna see this rainbow, this is vivid, it's one of those dark ones, it's not even faded, it's not even hazy. Now imagine if one of my kids had said to me, Dad, I'm not coming outside. I can't believe it's there until I see it. Yeah, I can't believe it. Okay, could you take a picture on your phone and bring it inside to me, show me the picture, and then I'll believe you and then go outside. I mean, what should be my response there? No, you can just take me at my word. There's a rainbow in the sky. Believe that. Come outside and then see. And we'll talk more about that next week. Believing is seeing. You cannot reverse that as a Christian. You cannot reverse that in the Bible. It's walking by faith or sight. You don't combine those things. One cancels out the other. I thought of what Paul said in Romans 8, 23 to 25. A great section there, just a profound section about the whole and the whole way the world is going, how the whole creation is even groaning, just waiting for the end, waiting for the full redemption, waiting to enter into the glory of the sons of God when they are redeemed. And creation is then redeemed as well. So Paul says in verse 23, and not only this, also we ourselves, Romans 8, here, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We all have to hope in the redemption of our body. Why? You cannot see that. You won't find somebody who's glorified, who's fully redeemed. Verse 24, for in hope we've been saved. We have this upcoming redemption. Yeah, spiritually we're redeemed. We have the full, final, maybe the final redemption, you could put it. That's upcoming. And that, you got to hope in that. But hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he already sees? That doesn't make any sense. You're using the wrong words. Right? You could say that. I hope we have a really good meal this morning. That doesn't make any sense. We already had it. It's over. You don't hope in that. It's done. It's real. You can see it. Hope we're going to study John 20 today. We're doing it. You don't hope in that. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Again, we must hope in the redemption of our body. And notice, hope produces an eager perseverance while living by sight. That squashes eager perseverance. We just have to keep on trying to control, manipulate this world to make sure we can still have some sort of hope then in order to have some perseverance. But that's not hope. That's self-trust. That's control. We have to hope for what we do not see. So back in John 20 here, it's obvious John and Peter don't have full-orbed faith because another reason, look what they do in verse 10. They don't go tell the other disciples. We're not even told that they sit there and help the grieving women process what has happened. They just go home. They just go to their homes. They just saw the evidence of the most spectacular reality in the history of the world, and they go home as if nothing significant had taken place. That's another indicator they don't have full faith here. Now, they will drastically change coming up. Their outlook will change dramatically as well. We'll see that in the book of Acts. But for now, let's look at this third alternative to saving faith. Experiencing Christ's resurrection led to a frantic worry instead of true faith. It also led to logical observation instead of true faith. Thirdly, experiencing Christ's resurrection led to a misguided devotion instead of true faith. Let's read verses 11 to 18. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. Maybe she felt the breeze of John and Peter running past her. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one on the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. So just another indicator, it wasn't an illusion. The tomb is empty. The body is gone. Now there's angels sitting there. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. So she turned around, now taking her glance outside, her gaze outside of the tomb, and she did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So again, in verse 11, John shifts the spotlight back to Mary. The two disciples had passed her by. She's still weeping. Now perhaps she saw John leave in a much better condition than she currently found herself in, so she decides, "Let me take another look. Let me just make sure I saw what I saw the first time." But now she gets something totally different than what John and Peter saw. This time, two angels have appeared there, sitting at each end of the slab where Jesus' body had been lying, verse 12. And they ask her a question in an effort to get her to consider her response to the empty tomb. This is a good question. It's such an effective way to help us with our hearts here. It's crucial to gain understanding by asking this type of question: why we do what we do, why we say what we say, why we feel what we feel. The what can be important. We can put that up against the grid of God's word. Is this right or wrong? That's an important step, but the why gives you so much more. Accordingly, look at the question. Verse 13, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Articulate for us why you're weeping. Articulate this overwhelming grief. Bring it out into the light. These are obviously not tears of joy. This intense sorrow, intense grief, overwhelming so. I mean, if you think about this too, just put yourself in the scene. Other than some sort of hardened unbelief, it's difficult to imagine a more inappropriate response in light of what the empty tomb represents. You have to look at it like that. This is the victory and fulfillment of God's eternal plan of redemption to save mankind from their sins. And she's weeping about it with grief. Of course, this disposition exposes the false thinking she's already articulated. The only thing I can come up with, somebody's taking the body. No other option in my mind. So that's it. That's all I got. So therefore, this is terrible. This is even worse. I mean, it's bad enough. Dies on a cross. He gets rushed in. We have to put him into a tomb quickly. Now someone takes the body. Just think about this. Instead of faith in God's revelation being the anchor for her soul, in this particular case, she is determined that anchor will be the whereabouts of Jesus' body. If I could just find Jesus' body, then I'll be better. See, Mary represents those who need to add true faith to their affection. It's not just good enough to have affection for God. It's, you know, one of those true false questions. Do you love God? Of course, we've seen what that looks like in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Obviously, we know we don't do that perfectly. But that'll be the trajectory of your life. That'll be the common tendency of your life. Because the opposite would be to disobey. That would be the common tendency of your life then, if you don't love God. Mary, again, represents those who need to add true faith to their affection. And so this unbelief, you can see it. It's derived from someone allowing their emotions to get the best of them. It crowds out faith. A.W. Pink explained how emotions can turn things upside down. He said Mary was weeping because the tomb was empty. Yet in fact, that was the very thing that should have made her rejoice. Had the Lord's body still been there, she might have wept indeed. For then his promise had failed, his work on the cross had been in vain, and she and everyone else would still be in their sins. The weeping manifested her affection, but it also showed her unbelief. End quote. Furthermore, she has substituted, again, her own kind of perception based on what her emotions are telling her in place of God's word. That has left her in utter despair. That's what happens every single time anyone does that. It's automatic. In fact, if we find ourselves in hopelessness, we can automatically assume we've substituted something for God's word because his truth doesn't change. Neither does his character. And so if we find ourselves in despair and hopelessness, we were trusting in something besides God. That's an easy connection. Not easy to see all the time. It's an easy one to make right now as we're bringing this out here. And so, to identify this, though, all we have to do is ask ourselves, what do we think we need in order for things to be right in our life? What is that thing I must have to have security, fulfillment in this life? If it's not God and what he brings from the cross of Christ, that's a problem. That will fall apart. That can lead to all these things we're talking about. Frantic worry and hopelessness and misguided devotion, all sorts of things. Be careful about a substitute object of faith. There isn't one, is the point. One doesn't exist. Look at verse 13. She answers it there, of course, with the same thing she basically told the disciples. They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. And then she turns around. She must have heard someone behind her. So she's still, remember, kind of stooping down in the tomb, maybe stepping in a little bit. She hears someone, she turns around and sees somebody who happens to be Jesus, but she doesn't know it's Jesus. And Scripture doesn't really tell us specifically, but there's something about Jesus' glorified body that prevented others from immediately recognizing him. There's something about it because he rode to Emmaus, right? Luke 24, sidles up to two disciples, not random people. Called disciples, traveling down the road, going back to their homes from Jerusalem, just dejected completely. We thought this was going to be the Messiah, going to set up his kingdom. We were wrong. He walks next to them. They don't know who he is until he opens their minds to him. And so she thinks he's just a gardener. And so she probably turns back around now or turns some other way and continues weeping. But this man engages her with the same question as what the angels ask. Woman, why are you weeping? And then an additional question. Whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? Interesting. Interesting wording, because the question implies she should be seeking a person, not a corpse. Whom are you seeking? Imagine if she had answered the question with his name, I'm seeking Jesus. Just imagine if she had said that. Perhaps then Christ would have given her a little refresher course. Oh, Jesus, the guy who predicted he would rise again from the third day, that guy, is that the one you're seeking here in the empty tomb? That one? That Jesus? Or another Jesus? She doesn't answer that question. She's still stuck on the missing body. And so she essentially asks our Savior, our Sustainer, our Provider, our God, can you please point me in the right direction so I can find some sort of hope, some sort of security, some sort of comfort for my soul. I'm trying to find it in this scene. I can't find it here. Can you point me in the right direction? You, Jesus, can you point me somewhere? I mean, any question pales in comparison to the weightiness of this scene, but it'd be something like walking into a kitchen of a world-renowned chef and saying, hey, where can I get a decent meal around here, around this city? Can you tell me where I can get one? You have everything you need right in front of you. It's right there. It's right there. So this has gone on long enough. Verse 16, the voice of Christ calling her name snaps her out of this sorrowful state, and she recognizes him because she is one of his sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And her designation towards him, Rabboni, means more than just a teacher. This is my teacher, my master. It's personal. I mean, imagine the joy at this moment. It's hard actually to imagine. Try to do it, but you won't be able to do it. Because think about this. She was going to think she was going to be content finding the dead body of Jesus somewhere. Okay, if I can just find that. Now she finds him alive. So look at verse 17 where she gets a couple commands here. And the first one is debatable. The grammar can go either way here. And then if you don't have an NASB, your version is going to sound different because pretty much all the other ones have it a little differently here. But the NASB assumes Mary has already grasped Jesus' body out of this overwhelming joy and so as to not let him go again. Okay, I'm not going to let you go. I'm not going to find you missing again. And so Jesus tells her, stop clinging to me. Most of the other translations have Jesus giving a preventative prohibition. Do not touch me. Do not cling to me. To prevent her from doing that. Either way, the reason for this prohibition is that Mary is still falsely assuming the presence of Christ's body. Okay, great. Jesus is alive. Great. I still got his body. I still have his physical presence. Okay, that's what I'm hoping in. That's what I'm trusting. She's still assuming that's what's best for her. So he says, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, insinuating what? That's better for you. That's going to be better for you than just having my physical presence in your midst. If Christ does not ascend to the Father, the Spirit will not be given. Remember, he taught this. Again, this is upper room. Mary wasn't there, but certainly the disciples certainly heard things about that, potentially. John 16:7, but I tell you the truth, It is to your advantage, Jesus says, that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. It's your advantage, he says. Better. It's your benefit that I go. Of course, they're distraught at that time. They don't get it either, the disciples. They still don't believe, though. And why is the Spirit coming better? Of course, he's essential for ministry. Jesus is only, he's limited himself to time and space. He's only around one place at a time. The Spirit will be in all believers. He will empower all of his disciples. He'll convict the world even through the preaching of the word, and he'll work through the apostles even to bring the inspiration of Scripture, the New Testament. Moreover, they will know Christ more than they ever had through the Spirit. In this phase, they will know Christ even more. In this phase of the ministry, once Christ ascends and sends his Spirit to indwell in them. And so Jesus is saying to Mary, don't try to keep me here by holding on to me, since it's to your benefit I go to my Father. What Mary is truly longing for just cannot be found in Christ's physical presence, only as a result of his ascension to the Father, at which point the Spirit would be given to all those who believe in Christ's resurrection. I was thinking about this, and it's just true. We most often prefer the tangible reassurances, don't we? We just want the tangible. We're back to kind of that sight discussion again. But here's just some examples. Lord, give me a secure and then even growing bank account so I can just know for sure I'll be provided for. Give me that so I'll know for sure. That will give me the assurance I need. I know I have your promises. I know I have a track record of your faithfulness. I know I have that too. But if you just give me that, then I'll know. That'll give me the assurance that I need. Or Lord, give me relationships with no tension, no difficulty. Certainly don't put me around anybody who's going to mistreat me. I'm not going to have that. I'm not going to have any of that. Smooth relationships will give me the comfort I need in this life. That's what I need. That's the need. I know your word promises you'll never leave us or forsake us. I know what your word says about how you use those things to grow us, for us to become more Christ-like. How are we going to learn patience if we don't have to deal with those things? I know all that. I'll still take some patience, but just not that way. Please, Lord, give me only relationships like that. That's what I'll need to feel secure and comforted in this life. Or how about a bigger one? Lord, I need to see some movement in these circumstances here. Some significant positive movement in these circumstances. Then I'll surrender my heart to your promises and plans. I got to see something, though. I mean, just give me something. Then I'll believe, I promise. Once I'm convinced my effort's going to pay off by seeing these obvious changes, then I'll believe what you'll provide for me according to your word. Hope you can hear the backwards part of that. That's the lie that seeing is believing again. Can't blame Mary here. She's in an emotional turmoil and finally found Christ after she thought she lost him. But despite this, look at what happens here. According to the end of verse 17 and into verse 18, Christ uses Mary to bring the good news to the disciples for the second time in this text. We might be able to see it, you know, some of that response wasn't as helpful, but here Christ still, okay, yeah, you can be my ambassador. My disciples, they just went home. They're at home now. You're still here. Notice contained in the message, verse 17 in the middle there, go to my brethren. He calls them my brethren. And they all left him, except for John. Go to my brethren. And then he highlights the unity that they have with his God and Father. I ascend to my Father and your Father, This is what she's supposed to tell the disciples. My God and your God. There's a unity now that only comes through the Son's unique relationship with the Father. Because they will be one with Christ, He is one with the Father. They have that relationship. That's what He already said that many times. John 14-17. He promised that. Here it is in declarative form. And so they have an enhanced relationship with the Son and the Father due to Christ's resurrection. That's basically the good news that she's announcing here to them. And the same is true of all believers, is it not? We are called brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ when we trust in Him, and children of God, of course. You cannot achieve something higher. You're not a better child, more substantial child than another child of God. No, you're the child of God or you're not, based on faith alone in Jesus Christ's finished work. I mean, what reassurance this would have brought to His disciples who had abandoned Him, and how this would prepare them to not be terrified of His appearance coming up later that evening. And we'll look at that next week in the rest of the chapter there. But as we close this morning, just think about what we've learned about true faith. You know, do you have this true faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Or do you see one or more of these alternatives as a more predominant fruit of your life? Maybe it's the frantic worry. Are you consumed by that? Of course, we have to fight worry and fear all the time. That's normal. And it comes out in various different ways based on your personality and background and upbringing, all that kind of stuff. You have to fight it all the time. Are you consumed by it, though? Does it rule you? Does it dictate your words and your actions? Then there's no faith there. There's no faith. Are you committed to requiring some sort of logical observation in order to attempt to believe? Lord, everything you do and you say in your word has to make sense to me in the way that I can figure it out. Or I don't think I should believe. That doesn't seem right. I got to make sure I stay true to myself. Problem with that is we're not casting ourselves on the Lord and declaring His mind is greater than ours. The wisdom of God is makes sure that the wisdom of man looks like foolishness. That's intentional. And lastly, do you possess a misguided devotion that's often contrary to what God's Word says? It's often contrary to how God's Word puts forth that we are to glorify Him and please Him. There's your misguided devotion, these general things maybe that you live by, that maybe you heard somewhere that you think are in the Bible and maybe they're not. Or just living by affection or something like that. Is that guiding you instead of faith? If those are the case, it's really simple to find the spot. Just quit trusting in yourself. Turn away from yourself. Turn away from hoping in yourself. Turn away from thinking of yourself as good enough, or that you'll be better one day than others. And that will get you to a spot you need to be with God. If you can just be better than others. Give up the facade that you can control this world and control your world even. You know you can't control the whole world. Maybe if I can just control my world, then I'll be good. Nope, remember what we talked about. That's going right to that frantic worry, because you can't do that, even if you try. What do we need to do? Just submit to the sovereign one. Submit to the sovereign one, the one who conquered sin and death by rising from the dead. It seems like we would want to trust Him. Not only His power, not only His sovereignty, not only His wisdom, but His goodness. We saw that Friday night. Just the mercy exploding forth from the cross. We not only have a benevolent Savior who's sovereign, He is all good. Love compelled Him. And so now it should compel us towards Him, which will manifest towards others. I'll leave us with John 3:36. The Gospel of John, of course, puts forth these many different calls to believe. This one's helpful because John also puts kind of two roads, a fork in the road. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Again, that is a present tense reality for the believer, the one who casts himself on the Lord and the Lord alone. Eternal life, Jesus says, is knowing God. So you can know God now through Jesus Christ, only through Jesus. Because in our sin, we can't approach God on our own. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, will not have that life, does not have that life, because the wrath of God abides on him. As we saw Friday night, that's the wrath that Jesus took away for all who believe. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us trust in him. All right. Oh, we thank you for this text, Father. We just scratch the surface of these things, and we know all of the redemptive plan was moving towards the cross and the resurrection, and so here we are, and we see it in the pages of Scripture, and yet we get in our daily lives, and it seems like a distant reality, something that we might think about mainly a few times a year. And then we have to ask, if that's the case, where's our faith? Do we have faith that brings life? Do we have life in Jesus' name? Because if our faith is in Jesus' name and who he is and his reputation and what he's done, then we have what he says he will give those who trust in him. Not only the life instead of spiritual death, not only spiritual light instead of darkness, but also everything we need for life and godliness in this age. And so help us, Lord, to turn and repent from things that block our faith. That is our choice. We do not have anyone outside of us we can blame for not believing in you. That's why it's our choice. And so, Lord, may we turn to you instead of trusting in ourselves, and give you the glory you are due. Thank you. Thank you that how you redeem fully. And so may your glory, Lord, be first and foremost in our hearts. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.